The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue in the word of truth this evening under the doctrine category of biblical principle, the doctrine of vindication. Pick up page 4 of our notes. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in his rightful place of rulership with the real you, the soul. Through an act of personal sin, we come into a state of carnality. To escape that, as a POW, if you will, experientially, 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics given to us, in which we, in our prayer and confession, then regain a state of spirituality. It is in this way that God the Holy Spirit then rules and guides us and directs us into all truth in regards to all that we are to say, and glorifies God in our actions in spite of living with an STA otherwise in that respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity again to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Thank you again, Father, for another opportunity to teach the truth of your word, to study it, to understand you, grasp knowledge of you again at this level this evening, and that you sanctify these things to our own edification, our own spiritual advance and matriculation and application of Bible doctrine in our Christian lives. All this be in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, vindication, the act of exonerating, absolving, freeing or clearing one, criticism, censure, wrongdoing otherwise. It is done in a fashion that is generally irrefutable, and it reveals that the accused actually is in the right. Vindication is something sought after, obviously, by members of the human race. But when it comes to vindication universally and in respect to the truth of Bible doctrine, one must understand that true vindication, absolute vindication, comes from God himself. And he will vindicate along with the concept of exalting. Obviously, if you're vindicated from something, then it exalts you from a level of accusation to innocence. It will be done at his timing. And most vindication for the positive adjusted believer will occur in phase 3 in our eternal state rather than in time. Even though we can be vindicated and are vindicated on occasion otherwise. But especially in a universal plane, where there leaves no question, and obviously this would address even individual accusations that it might occur in time, they will be done in a universal way in eternity, addressing that particular circumstance or situation in and of itself. And we must recognize that while we live in Satan's world, vindication otherwise is going to be hard-pressed to be gained as well as appreciated otherwise by others around us. Most believers, positive believers, that do it right do not have a life of vindication in all that they do. Rather, it is a life of much undeserved suffering in many cases, persecution, and things of this nature, those types of examples that are recorded for us in the scriptures, even those who may find themselves destitute because of political persecution, religious persecution in regards to societies and things of this nature, not to fret in regards to how believers are treated, because God sees these things, and God has an attitude in contrast to that of those of the world, of Satan's world, of diminutizing and simply dismissing people this aspect, as he declares them to be those that the world is not even worthy of association with in their own right in that regards. So vindication, again, can it be done legitimately in time? Ultimate vindication awaits for our phase three in this respect. And in regards to vindicating, which is justifying one's actions, etc., what we must refrain from as believers is trying to engage in self-justification or even engaging in vindictiveness to paint it as a type of vindication for us. And that's where we left off, Roman numeral 6, page 4 of our notes. Self-justification or vindictiveness is an STA activity. The acronym STA means the sinful trend of Adam. Through our corporate parents, through their disobedience in the garden, of disobeying God, of eating the tree of good and evil, they acquired a sin nature. And through our physical corporate parents, the sin nature was passed down among in the genetic code of the entire human race. There's only one exception of anyone born in this world without a sin nature. Adam and Eve were created without one, but one born of this world, and that is Jesus Christ. Hence the miracle birth of his mother, Mary, as a virgin, impregnated supernaturally by God the Holy Spirit. But either way, all men have the sin nature. And that is where the trend towards sin began in the garden. Other words, acronyms, OSN, old sin nature, is simply referred to as flesh sometimes. Sin can be a reference to a sin nature, etc. So the STA, the sinful trend of act. Of Adam, that's a STA activity, that's fleshly activity, which lusts in regards to its existence, and that produces that which is antagonistic or contrary to the truth of doctrine and how we're to act otherwise. So self-justification, vindictiveness, comes from the flesh, it comes from the STA. It's activity that does not truly vindicate the believer. So we have an entire doctrine on the STA. It is a basic doctrine, one that a believer should be at least introduced to at some level so that they can start to understand the true science of man and our existence, and not to be caught off balance because all of a sudden they feel themselves wanting to do certain things that otherwise they're torn with their desire, their heart, their soul, not to do it, but they find themselves doing it. What then? What's this all about? Well, introducing the sin nature, see. It is constantly a tug of war with the believer, an inner conflict that we must deal with as long as we live in this body made of sophisticated dust, earth, in this respect. So SE activity includes to be self-justified, to be self-exalted, and vindictiveness, a revenge type of tactic. In that regards, A, the believer must recognize that he does not always have all the facts, and then he cannot always accurately evaluate himself based on the indwelling STA. The STA will convince us, our brain computer is made of flesh. STA will convince us that sometimes we're actually right, and it will turn a blind eye to maybe a kernel of truth that is pointing to something to the opposite. And you got to understand, only God sees the very depths of our souls and our hearts, and will accurately not overlook sin activity in spite of what we might rationalize otherwise in regards to our lives. And not always do we have all the facts in regards to certain things. Often it is speculation. It is simply surmising based on maybe some past knowledge otherwise. But at that given point in time, having all the facts, it is not before us. And even with ourselves, if we're running our emotions, we tend to overlook just rational thinking, critiquing in regards to ourselves otherwise, because our emotions are running us. Emotions are a good thing to possess. God created us with emotions. But emotions are not designed to lead us. Our thinking is what's designed to lead us. See, emotions are a responder. Anger, happiness. These are emotions. And they respond to certain situations, and they give us a sense, a feeling of a reality surrounding the situation, whether good or bad, etc., in that respect. So we understand that the complexity of the STA often may lead the believer themselves to be fuddled in regards to even certain issues that they are having that they are not addressing otherwise, or they have buried because sometimes rejection of the doctrine, if not just dismissing it. Psalm 143, verse 2. The problem with man is we're in and out of fellowship. We're not always operating under the umbrella of plus R. it is a constant battle. And not at all times, therefore, are we able to perfectly critique circumstances, situations. In verse 2, the Psalm of David here, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. To establish and maintain a healthy prayer life is essential to Christian success. Spiritual success. Answer me in your faithfulness. That's God's immutability. That's His attribute of immutability. You can depend upon God. You may not be able to depend on anybody else that you ever meet in life, but what you can depend upon is God. And you can depend upon His Word being true and being fulfilled, etc. That's why we hold to it, no matter what rationale or even supposed logic thinking of the world may try to tell us otherwise. Those things eventually will let you down. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. That's absolute righteousness. And he declared, designed the plan, and he's not going to change it on us. He designed this from eternity past. He instituted it in regards to the restoration of the world and creation of man for us, our plan. And he's not going to change in midstream. We can depend upon God that all this is going to carry through exactly as it's been revealed to us in His Word. And all of that is done with perfect and absolute moral and ethical standards. God has been nothing more, nothing less than perfect in the entirety of His existence, which is eternal. God has no beginning. He has no end. Obviously, experientially, we cannot say that for ourselves. We're born into this world under spiritual death. We have already sin counted against us because we live in the flesh that is sinful in nature. And where sin exists, judgment must follow. And so every baby born in the world, whether male or female, they have the DNA, the sin nature, and they are targeted as spiritually dead. And hence in need of salvation. Once you're imperfect, you can't ever be perfect. Hence the definition of perfect. Of course, man and their arrogance, always striving for perfection. Solomon says it's a waste of time. You're going to live your life. You live your life with the proper balance in regards to recognizing the reality of life. See, you do the best you can, but if you're one of those types that are completely set on being perfect in all that you do, you're going to be grossly disappointed ultimately. Yeah. Maybe better than some, maybe the best. The perfect, forget it. So he wants God to answer his prayers according to God's standards, his norms and standards, his word. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, that is David, for in your sight no man living is righteous. In other words, comparing ourselves to an absolutely righteous God, we deserve so much more discipline and wrath from God. That's our weakness. See, and David is asking for the grace, God's plan is completely saturated with. Grace underwrites his plan in regards to his life, his failures, etc. He committed sins that otherwise, under normal circumstances, were worthy of death. But God spares him, and that recognizes the difference between judging from absolute righteousness versus one that is less than such, and then extending grace, mercy, compassion, knowing the weakness of men. That's part of that perception comes in regards to Jesus Christ living on this planet as true humanity, the God-man. He knows we have a high priest, an advocate. He knows the pressures of Satan's world personally. See, sitting at the right hand of God, intervening on our behalf, even though he did it without sin. 1 Corinthians 4:4. So to recognize and have the balance of the foresight of not only humility, being in touch with reality of our limitations in terms of righteousness, etc., and to avail ourselves in the mercy pool, the grace basket that God has for us. So that we can otherwise, based on our positive volition, serve Him and honor Him and glorify Him otherwise in our life. And we're given all the ins and outs of how to do that, all the directives. 1 Corinthians 4:4. I am conscious of nothing against myself in regards to evaluating himself, Paul, the author here of Romans, in terms of any wrongdoings, etc., in his ministry at the present. That doesn't mean he doesn't evaluate himself overall. I mean, he calls himself the worst sinner of sinners in other verses. But in regards to his witness of the life as the apostle over the Church of Rome, etc., to be examined by others, the communicator, one of the things they are in a fishbowl, so to speak. People look at them they have a high exposure in regards to their life, their lifestyles, etc. Why a pastor should do his best to keep his nose clean, but it also pays to keep the truth out there, recognizing I'm not perfect too, you know, and so people can be informed so that they don't have expectations like putting people on pedestals and things of that nature. I'm just another individual with an STA that has to get up and rebound every damn day just like everybody else. So, but there is a standard that one, which is referred to as the godliness code, that one must attain as a pastor. And verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Now, he's not saying he doesn't rebound. Yes, he does, but in regards to critiquing himself at the very depth of his person, of every ounce of wrongdoing that he may engage in, it's impossible. Times maybe our thoughts have just slipped off and we just haven't caught it. You know? I am conscious of nothing in his conscious state. verse 4, against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one that examines me is the Lord. That's why we come before the throne of grace, in order that we might find mercy in our prayers, see. We are simply weak humans. And we're not omniscient. Most of us do not have eidetic memory or total recall. Now, all these other things. So, to try to self-justify, and maybe I'm wrong, you know, when you claim yourself to be right, I'm usually hesitant to ever say 100%. I always leave a little room. Because who knows, maybe somebody will come up with something that I'm not aware of. You know, so, it's one of those things. That's a contrast. Maybe you've met people like that. They think they're right with everything. And their mouths reflect it. They always have something to say about everything, and it's their way. You got to remember, you're not the only person living in this world. And as positive believers, we're here to serve one another. We all have our opinions. We all have our preferences regards to things. But when you're looking at a body, you got to recognize you got to deal with the body as a complete body. So just those little things that we don't often think about, but are reality and should not be foreign in regards to our understanding and approach. So be it as an obvious truth that our perceptions of ourselves and of others are not always completely flawless. Luke 6, 41 and 42. There is a place to critique, to judge, but we have a standard by which we are to judge. Christ teaches us that we are not to judge based on appearance, but based on righteousness. So righteousness for us means you got to be in fellowship, and it's got to be in line with Bible doctrine in regards to your critique, in regards to things. Otherwise, those who judge erroneously, they will often place themselves on a platform of self-righteousness and actually have their own guilt attached to them as they are proclaiming guilt upon others. If you want to know what I'm talking about, just look at our government. Just look at the politicians. Again, Jesus teaches in parables. He also spoke a parable to them, that is to stimulate any population that's there. If people are there just for the amusement, for something to do, they want to be fed in a miraculous way, they like to see people get healed, to them it's a three-ring circus. You know. Then their inquiry will be brief, if not completely absent, in regards to the teaching, the meat of what he's all about. So many of the people in Jesus' time simply had their eyes on the physical. The spiritual, they could care less. And he made that clear, the pseudo-seeker, as he refers to them as. And he speaks in parables, he teaches in parables. The positive inquisitive mind will want to know what that means, see. It's like the Bible. All the years that I grew up in a fundamentalist church, not ever being taught rebound, the importance of it, and what you know what exegesis is about, and all this other kind of good stuff that it takes to interpret the Bible. And you read the Bible, and you might be able to grasp some of the information that's there, but the depth of it is completely lost. Why is that? Well, good for me, I didn't give up. I said, I want to know. So, speak in parables. And that is to go on positive volition The intent is for people to go on positive volition and continue to seek to know the information. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? You can't, spiritually blind can't teach the spiritually blind. Where are they going to go? What's that going to lead them to? They're both going to go down the rabbit hole and be lost. Verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Recognize the principal authority, to refrain from any arrogance as a student of Bible doctrine. And hopefully over time, you'll gain the type of information we can all converse intelligently with doctrine, with one another. And we recognize and are like-minded in regards to our whole outlook in life and things of this nature. See, that's what that means. That you'll be able to exhort at that level. Again, you know, I remember first getting on doctrine myself. I mean, it was like that proverbial diamond shot between the head. And then you go, man, how does this guy know all this crap? I didn't say crap. I probably said another word. But anyway, how does he know so much? How does he have this insight? Well, it's his gift. And, of course, over time you learn. And you see what it is. And you do your best to try to keep up, see. Anyway, but over time, you acquire. You grow up spiritually. You're not thinking baby doctrine. You're thinking in-depth doctrine, looking at the higher applications of life, rather than just trying to get along spiritually in life, to excel, and things of this nature, see. Just like any other academia, in that sense, except this is obviously not just strictly academic. And then, for our intents and purposes, verse 41 and 42, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? That is an aspect of judging people for things that otherwise are really non-issue in regards to one's overall spiritual advance, or as it may affect others, and things of this nature. Whereas at the same time, you're running around and you're doing things that are more obnoxious and more prevalent even to others. But they're gracing you out. See, you have these kinds of people out there. They're in the workplace all over the place. Verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. In other words, get your own spiritual act together first. Then you can assist in regards to exhorting and helping others in regards to their own spiritual life, their own spiritual momentum, etc., etc. Otherwise, you operate under hypocrisy. And as we know, there is no hypocrisy in the truth. So it is not a righteous approach. So those verses make it very clear of the possibility of not truly critiquing ourselves first. That's why it's so important to always make sure you're in fellowship, especially as you may deal with others around you under these types of terms. I mean, obviously we should all the time anyway. You're going to talk to someone, to try to encourage someone, get in fellowship. Isolate your sin nature. And then you got to stay there. You just like coming in a Bible class. You get in fellowship to begin with, well, the truth comes along, and some truth that busts your little sacred cow, well, it gets you out of fellowship, but you got to get back in fellowship again. I mean, it's a matter of maintaining and sustaining that state of spirituality. It's so easy to get out of fellowship. It can happen so quick, on a drop of a dime. So, you know, see, it is neither advisable to spend an inordinate amount of time in fruitless introspection, nor to spend much of your time evaluating others. Engage in a healthy prayer life. Keep your focus in regards to those things that matter. Obviously, there may be aspects that you see that could be detrimental to people and their own spiritual growth. You may pray about those things, etc. We understand that. But to be completely absorbed. A lot of times this comes from the attitude, I got to fix everything, or I can change people. That kind of attitude. Yeah. And even with ourselves. Yeah, you may hit yourself, you know, and I could have rebounded, or whatever. But guess what? The time's passed. The time is now. Where are you at now? Just instead of sitting there crying over spilled milk, why don't you get in fellowship, move on with life? See? It doesn't mean you don't learn off of things. Yes, you do. Doesn't mean that you may not feel sorry on occasion. You don't have to in regards to rebound before God. You just got to be intellectually honest and acknowledge it. And you may not, and you may continue to consider these things to try to strengthen yourself. Too often we may let our SCAs just get a hold of us and try just to rag us out. Mine does it on occasion. You could have done so much better. You could have passed this test so much better. Well, yeah, but I didn't. What now? Well, get in fellowship and see what the next round God's going to hand to you. See what you can do there. And so, you know, it's just those one of those things. It's a far cry from what you generally find out there being expected in regards to Christians from other churches, denominationalism, etc. Somehow you got to reach this level, this plateau of spiritual perfection. Forget it. Once you shuck this body, your brain computer is programmed with the entirety amount of Bible doctrine, and you have no more sin nature, then you can think in terms of perfection. Other than that, the only perfect thing we got is God, Jesus Christ, and Bible doctrine that we can adhere to, that we can lay hold of and claim to be associated with. D, one must recognize that what others think about you or your application of doctrine is really unimportant. They're not going to judge you at the Bema seat. You're not going to judge me. I mean, you may be a form of judgment or critique, being my sheep as an under-shepherd. You know, how well I did my ministry, etc., polyvolition, etc. But you're not personally going to judge me. Jesus is going to do that. See? And I'm not going to personally judge you. Even though my teaching in and of itself, is, if it's correct and it's pure, will itself judge you. Yeah. Otherwise, you got the doctrine, you take the doctrine, you apply the doctrine. Do what you know is right. Too often, we over-concern ourselves with what people are going to think. I mean, our society is trying to shove this kind of thinking down our throats right now, big time. You can't. You're not free to have an opinion. You're not free to think for yourself. We'll think for you. Forget it. Bible doctrine gives you the right to think according to God's standards, His divine directive, and His will. And just do what you know is right. Get in fellowship, apply the doctrine. Galatians 1:10. If I worried about what people will think of me in regards to my teaching, every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's ever showed up here in the doors here, you know, I drive myself nuts. He's too stern, or he talks like a hick, or whatever, you know. No, you just don't know how to talk. But anyway. These things that the cosmos places so much interest on, doctrine will set you free. See? It'll set you free from this human viewpoint handcuffs that Satan likes to try to put on the positive believer in their freedoms in Christ. Galatians 1:10. Paul... Again, understanding the background of Galatians, Paul evangelized the church at Galatia. When he evangelized, it doesn't mean he just went in and said, Jesus, you're Savior, you need to believe in him for salvation. No, when he evangelized, he was a complete package. He taught them both phase one and phase two doctrine. He told them all the major issues, etc., what they needed to do after they believed as a local church, etc. And he taught the true doctrine, the sound doctrine of salvation by faith apart from works. Well, you had another group of religious types that evolved out of Judaism. And these were people, men, in Judaism, that mainline Judaism, that truly became believers. Acts tells us that. But they wanted to incorporate being circumcised and keeping the law in addition to faith to gain salvation. In other words, their argument is Paul's just not telling you everything. He got you started. We'll give him that. Now, Jesus was Messiah. You need to believe. But you also need to keep the law and to be circumcised. If you're female, I guess you're out of it. But anyway. And they came in, and he constantly had to put up with infiltrators like this into his churches to go in there and try to wreck what he was setting up beforehand. And obviously, it didn't mean he left the church completely unguarded, but you got to realize what he did have to work with at that point in time, as far as under-shepherds, etc., that they may not always be at the level to deal with things as heavy as they needed to. And he could use his apostolic authority to do this. Well, Galatians is one of these churches. And so the book basically focuses in on salvation, the true phase one salvation message, is faith apart from works and arguments against this, and the apologetics to go with it. And part of the accusation of that would be that these Judaizers, that we call these believers, Hebrew believers, that engage in faith plus works for salvation, would accuse Paul of as trying to be a man pleaser. Well, anybody that does anything about Paul, what? You know, this guy didn't put up with nothing that was contrary to doctrine, basically, at least in his writings. You know. So, he goes on here in Galatians 1, verse 10, in spite of these people, and a lot of these, some of these people were prestigious. I mean, they held positions, political positions, as well as religious, high religious positions in around the countries, in Israel and otherwise. And that was real pressure. Peter fell to these people one time. And he tried to pull Buffalo Shuffle, some of Paul's, one of his churches in Antioch, that area, in that regards. And Paul had to call him out. Now, the Bible isn't just Jesus loves me story. It's real life. The conflicts, the constant struggles that believers had. But Peter, obviously, was positive, etc. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men to be a man pleaser or of God? Which one is the most important? Who's going to judge you ultimately? Who's the one that can condemn the soul and body to the lake of fire? I'd say that's the one that's most important. Man can't do that. See? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's just what it takes in regards to growing spiritual muscles, maintaining spiritual courage as a positive believer. Obviously, with the communicator, it has to be in this session, in this way, in order for one to maintain their integrity to the truth of doctrine and God's plan, no matter what people may think otherwise. Rich people may give a lot of money to church and try to hold influence, as people do sometimes, over the pastor to do certain things certain ways. You can't do that. I can't do that. You know, or else I violated my commission. Or else I'm rebelling against God. He's my ultimate authority. That's where I will answer to. See. So, and so it is in applied in regards to your own life. When it comes to your NPR, your spiritual priorities, You just got to grow a backbone spiritually and say, no, this is where my priority lies. If you're put in that situation, people calling you to compromise, and even a needle in you otherwise in that respect. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Doesn't mean that we may not succumb on occasion, but still, the principle remains the same. So, Paul didn't concern himself overly in regards to all these accusations that being thrown at him for his ministry. Check it out. Check out the integrity of my own teachings, what he says. And that's one reason why I produce the notes the way I produce my notes. I show you everything that I do in regards to my studies. And we put them on the website for a reason. That is, test it. If you refute it, so do it. You know, that's where the integrity stands for. And obviously, you're just as much a stake for you as it is for me. I mean, if you're going to align yourself with the teaching. So, it's for the benefit of the body, not just me. But that is part of my motivation, as well as witnessing to and being fishermen of men looking for population out there otherwise in this world that may run across these notes, etc. All right, enough of that. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Remembering back when we did Thessalonians, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. The last thing a positive, just believer wants or needs is a pastor that's going to cater to their SCAs or their human viewpoints. You grow up on doctrine, you come to recognize that, you come to appreciate that. That's one of the things I appreciated mostly. Man, I loved it when that pastor would get down and start exhorting strongly against the STA in certain aspects of it and things of this nature. You know, it, to me, it's just so refreshing because you knew you could depend upon that guy. He's going to tell you like it is. See, and that's part of our jobs. If we're going to take our jobs responsibly and seriously, and we're not going to worry about what people think otherwise. It doesn't mean I don't want people not to like me. I'm normal. I want people to like me. But more importantly, I want God to like me. I may lose every friend in the world, but as long as I got God as my friend, I got the only friend that counts. You know, that's my attitude. Doesn't mean I look anything less than my friends. Therefore, we should appropriately examine ourselves and make as certain as we can that we are walking in the truth. That we are lined up with God in His thinking. That we're pleasing God. That we find favor in His eyes. His grace, etc. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Here, this is in correlation with observing the Lord's table, the Eucharist. And Church of Corinth is a legitimate church. You're talking about some STA problems. And this church had them. And Paul, his ministry to the Gentiles, his geographical canon was fairly large. And the Church of Corinth is one of them. It's a very wealthy church. But out of that, from the Gentile population, a lot of paganism, etc., came into the church. All this stuff had to be jettisoned eventually. It's just baggage that people brought with them, as anybody does in any church generally that comes in after the fact, if you're not raised up under doctrine. You got to learn to jettison these things, accepting the doctrine in place of anything that is counter doctrine. And the Church of Corinth had that. And Paul, some of the antics they pulled would be humorous if it wasn't so serious spiritually. And they were involved in aspects in regards to the Lord's table where they were actually partying, taking communion and making a party out of it, and just running under their STAs. And he has to exhort in regards to this. He makes it clear that because of this, they've undergone, many of these believers have undergone severe divine discipline and even sin unto death. God's checked some people out for that. That's why we always prescribe that before you partake of the cup or the bread, to make sure you're in fellowship. You've dealt with your sin of life. Otherwise, it's a mockery to what Jesus did for us on the cross. See, He gave us victory over this. He gave us victory over the flesh. But anyway. And that obviously comes through rebound. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So part of your responsibility as a positive believer is to keep tabs of your own personal life, of your own sins, and to ensure that they're dealt with appropriately before God with rebound, etc. And that otherwise we seek to try to redeem the time as much as possible by staying in fellowship and walking in line with the truth of doctrine. Then 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. The faith there is in a passive sense. That looks at the content of Scripture. We call doctrine the faith. See? So it's passive. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Are you in the sphere of God's directive will for your life? Are you doing it right according to the divine terms? Not man's, not the traditions of men, but the tradition of God. Examine yourselves. That looks at rebound on top of it all. Or do you not recognize for yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Jesus Christ in you is taught in the Gospel of John as representative of Bible doctrine in you. We have the mind of Christ. That's the content of Scripture. Isn't that it's phenomenal when you think about it in a way that is presented? Christ in us. This is as close as you can get to Him as humanly possible without being dead. This point in time of our lives. That Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And the approach in regards to our tests in life are to be done in fellowship in line with the truth of doctrine. And that is evidence that we have the mind of Christ in us. So that's language, again, borrowed from John. In his gospel. If one is mistaken, if he believes that he has to convince others that he is right in order to fulfill God's will for his life and continue to advance spiritually. But sometimes our SCA just drives it, oh, I got to prove that I'm right. Well, you know, sometimes it's just wasted effort. You don't have to prove anything except to God. Now, obviously, in terms of apologetics, an argument of defense, things of this nature, yeah, we understand that. But life in general, don't worry about it. Don't worry what people think because of your regimen in life and what you consider to be important and how things ought to be done in your life. Too many people want to run your life. Let Bible doctrine run it. And it'll set you free from that crap. G, self-vindication is something that is characteristic of religious reversionists that have repudiated the faith, the truth, and must attempt to exonerate themselves. Men, as part of the sin nature trend, there are certain aspects of the sin nature that dominate in regards to the lust patterns, that monetary. Is one. Greed, wanting money, power is another. Phallic or sexual. See, all these are recognizable. Less. Well, men also have another trend, and it's religious in nature. Unfortunately, the negative believer or the negative individual wants to create their own religion. They want religion on their terms, on their own flesh's terms, rather than on God's terms. And religious reversionists will go out of the way sometimes to try to prove their point. You know, for us, here's the doctrine. Take it or leave it. Essentially. Here's the apologetic. If people don't want to buy it, well, fine. That's their business. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. That's their business. We don't have anything to prove other than to ourselves and our souls in testing the spirits ourselves. See, being in fellowship. Luke 16:15. Pharisees, religious reversionists, self-exalting, self-righteous, egomaniacs of Jesus' time. They're the ones that are designed, supposed to be in charge of the spiritual well-being of Israel as a national priesthood. Part of it. But this is just how degenerate Israel became. It's quite a contrasting revelation in regards to Israel's spiritual demeanor over history. Whereas some of the times you see them and they're involved in paganism like you wouldn't believe. Failing sins, actually sacrificing their own kids along with pagans, and God having to dump on them in wrath in that regards, international discipline, etc. And then they come down to this point where Jesus rises, and they've done this complete turnaround where now they are completely legalistic. See, they won't find that balance of doctrine. They won't find the truth. That's because corporately the Jews at that point in time were essentially negative to the truth. And they were proclaiming that how you got into heaven was by works, by keeping the law, being circumcised. And the Messiah was simply there to lead them in to political and national victory as a nation, to rule the world, see. And hence they rejected their Messiah. But they went from one extreme to the other. And Pharisees were, if you will, the legalists of the group. The Sadducees, they were more of the liberals. Strange bedfellows. But together they made up the Sanhedrin. They made up the complexity of mainline Judaism at that point in time. Paul was originally a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. That just shows you how legalistic he was. And he had to come out of that. In verse 14, now the Pharisees, Luke tells us, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, they were scoffing at him, making fun of him. And Christ responded to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." What men put value on, place value on, even in the religious circles. Generally speaking, the general rule of thumb is detestable before God. Their motivations. You wouldn't believe how much motivation in the ministries is built on approbation. People just love to be recognized. And much of our society is built on this very principle. See. H. Rachel is a good, so self-vindication. Refrain from it. Let God do it. Let the religious reversers wallow around in that mess. Rachel is a good example of an Old Testament believer that sought to convince others that she was right through self-justification. We just dealt with that, Genesis 30:1-6. When she saw Rachel saw Leah, her sister, she bore Jacob no children. She became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God that's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here's my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, and through her I too may have children." So she gazes in energy of flesh. God is basically withholding children from her. God's in charge of everything. I'm telling you. People, they may not want to believe it, but he is, even pregnancy. And it's amazing to what extent human beings will go just to satisfy some craving in regard to having children. Usually it doesn't last very long. Anyway. It's just part of the STA grid sometimes. Not that there's not a natural affection, I understand that. But this, if I don't have children, I'm going to die type of mentality. Maybe that's not God's will for you.
people don't want to hear that. So she suggests going into her maid villa. So here one wife that he's after, as we know, Jacob ends up with four of them through the shenanigans of his uncle Laban and then his wives. That through her, I too may have children for our purposes here. Verse 4, so she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has vindicated me.
No, he hasn't. You're still childless.
And has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. So a New Testament example is a lawyer that attempted to rationalize his obvious failures by attempting to limit the scope of Jesus' words to try to take the communication of the doctrine and mold it into what you want it to be, rather than being just objectively honest and let it speak to you what it is saying. See, the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Reading into it what you wanted to say versus letting it speak to you clearly what it is saying. Luke 10, 27 and 29. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, as Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? To challenge the communicator, like they think they know it all. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? What's your interpretation of the Bible? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But this has to be done in a perfect way. Go for it. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See. So, you got all types out there you got to deal with. Put it in God's hands. Keep your nose to the grindstone. Your eyes focused on Bible doctrine. Stay in fellowship. Maintain a healthy prayer life. And watch yourself advance spiritually and find the ultimate vindication otherwise. So, we'll pick up point 7 Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things. In Jesus' name, amen.